Now, many of you are aware that my wife and I moved to New Orleans back in 2005. That is the year that Hurricane Katrina hit the Gulf Coast, and we had moved there just 4 months prior to that event. And one of the things that Melissa and I noticed, you know, because we're moving right there at the beginning of hurricane season, one of the things that we noticed as we got to talking to people, like, what do you need to do to prepare if they're saying stuff? Most people were pretty relaxed and chill about it. They're like, it's not a big deal, you know? The weather report, they always say it's going to be bad or it's going to be this big storm, and then it just turns out to really be nothing. In fact, the year before Hurricane Ivan, which was a massive storm, it was predicted to hit New Orleans and to hit it hard. And my boss told me that was one of the clearest, best days we had. And so most everyone was pretty chill and relaxed when it came to prepping for what was a monumental storm that could be heading your way. Now, all this to say, thankfully, before Katrina came, 1 month prior, Tropical Storm Sydney hit. It hit New Orleans head on, and it caused way more damage than people expected. And that was just a tropical storm. And so that really kind of spooked a lot of people to go, hey, maybe we need to start taking these things a little more serious. And so when Katrina did come, more people in the city were willing to take the warnings and the precautions with greater readiness and greater seriousness in their own life. They were more prepared because they were responsive to the storm and the warnings that had come before. They were responsive to that. And as we make our way to Revelation 16, we're going to see the final outpouring of God's wrath, and it will come in conformity with his previous signs of judgments that have made landfall in the past, and yet most will not respond to the demonstrations of God's judgment in a favorable and repentant fashion. And instead of ignoring these signs, like I tell you about what happened in New Orleans, instead of just ignoring them, they'll be happening. And what will they do instead of disregard and ignore? They will stand in defiance and in rebellion. Even as they're happening, they will continue to stand in defiance, defying and rebelling against God. But all of this rebellion, all of this wickedness is paving the way for Christ to return to the earth, and he will cleanse the world of this rebellion and establish his kingdom upon the earth. This is what the Bible has foretold. It has told us these things in advance, and they're just written down for us to be able to study and to meditate upon and to turn our hearts upon the future and the return of Christ. We can look forward to that day with anticipation. Verse 1 of Revelation 16, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" A charge is now given to the angels holding the bowls of God's final outpouring of wrath. And as you'll recall from last week, in verse 1 of chapter 15, there is reference to these final seven plagues, these bowl judgments, as God's completed wrath. It says, "In them the wrath of God is complete." These are the final seven eschatological plagues of God's wrath before the return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom on the earth. In Revelation 16, we're given a rapid fire overview of these final judgments of God against the kingdoms of men who live in rebellion against God. They will be living in rebellion against God and against his Son, and they will have, by and large, a large chunk of the world at this point. Now that we're at the halfway point, people will have given their allegiance to the Antichrist, to the beast, by taking his mark and worshiping him. They will ascribe their allegiance to him. And the Lord is coming against the kingdoms of men who are living in rebellion against him, and who's chosen to hand over their allegiance to the beast and his world system, his authority, which is empowered by Satan himself. There is a divide as to whether this voice that we read of in 16 verse 1 that is heard from the temple of God, does it come from God himself, or is this coming from some throne room, heavenly throne room angel? And in light of chapter 14 concerning the harvest judgment, which pertains to these first five bowl judgments, I'm inclined to think that it is the voice of an angel that is giving the charge on God's behalf to go and proceed forward with this final outpouring of wrath. Verse 2, so the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Now, not to be too graphic here, but the imagery that is given to us, even in the text, is that this sore is some sort of skin ulcer that is putrid. It's foul. It's emitting a very, very disgusting odor, and it's oozing with disease, and it's painful. It's just a painful, oozing, putrid sore. Now think of the boils that fell upon Job. You recall, after Satan came and attacked his household, and his sons and daughters had died, and he still didn't curse God. He's remained faithful. Satan comes to the Lord, well, you know what? You got to harm his body, then he'll curse you. And God allows it. And in Job chapter 2, verse 3, it says, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Not the encouraging words you want to hear at a painful moment like that. He's so painful. He's just scraping them with a broken piece of pottery. Interestingly enough, this plague follows in the kind and type of plague which fell upon Egypt. When God was punishing Egypt for their wickedness and their oppression of his people, his covenant people, which simultaneously, when God struck Egypt with plagues, not only was he punishing them, but he was working to bring about deliverance for Israel. He was working to do both of those things at the same time. And there is no accident in the similarity and the overlap of judgment that we're reading about here. For those familiar with Scripture, we are intended to pick up upon the reflections back to the Exodus in Egypt so that we can discover what God is up to here in this future time of judgment, during this time of tribulation. And there are five plagues that we will read about here in these bold judgments, five final plagues that line up and fall in line with the plagues that happened in Egypt. So it's no coincidence that there's overlap. They're intended to help us better understand what God is up to during this time. And so this future time period that is described for us right here in the book of Revelation, known as the tribulation, is about so much more than just God punishing the wicked. Yes, that is happening, but it is about God accomplishing one final exodus. God remaining faithful and true to his covenant promise to Israel and working to renew and restore and regather them unto himself, delivering Israel from the bondage of her oppressor into the glorious liberty and enjoyment of his presence through the covenant that he has established for them in his Son. Israel needs to be turned to Jesus, the Son of God, their Messiah, the one whom they've missed. And God is using all of this to get a hold of Israel's attention. This is what happens in the first Exodus. He is punishing the wicked and delivering Israel unto himself, helping Israel even to see, hey, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, is far greater. He's far superior than the gods of Egypt. And so this is happening during this latter day Exodus, this greater Exodus. God is at work to restore Israel to himself and deliver her from her oppression of the Antichrist and ultimately her bondage to sin by turning them to the grace, the new covenant that's carved out for them in Jesus, their Messiah. This bold judgment is reflective of the sixth plague that took place in Egypt in Exodus 9, verses 8 through 12. We're told that boils came upon the Egyptians. And if you want to turn there, you can. Exodus 9, 8 through 12. I'll go ahead and read quickly. It says, so the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace and let Moses scatter it towards the heaven in sight of the Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils to break out and sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them towards heaven. They caused boils that break out into sores on man and beasts. So the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Additionally, God spared the Israelites in the land of Goshen, his people, his covenant people. They received no boils. It only affected the Egyptians, their crops. So a couple of things just to note. The boils, as we said, only fell on the Egyptians. And the sores in this bold judgment are only falling upon those who have received the mark. There's a distinguishing feature that is happening. Those that have not taken the mark, those that have refuse to bow to the beast and give allegiance to him because their allegiance is to Christ, they're not suffering from this plague. God has spared them. And so they are spared this judgment. It is also, I think, highly likely at this point that there are some Jews that are not saved, but are being chastened towards the promises of God in Jesus Christ, but they have refused to take that mark because they know, hey, this guy who's showing himself that we thought was our Messiah and now is making himself to be God and demanding that he's worshiped, we know he's not God, and we're not going to take his mark, but they're facing persecution because of it, but they perhaps have not yet come to Christ yet. They don't have the mark. They wouldn't be suffering from the sore either, but that's a very, very small minority group of people. Right? Most people will have sworn allegiance and these sores would be breaking out upon them. And it is likely that these sores would break out where the mark was actually taken. We're not told specifically in the text, but it does seem to me to be a likely thing that would transpire. So whether you got it on your right hand or your forehead, all of a sudden this painful, putrid sore begins to surface where this mark was at. And the punishment really does fit the crime, for the mark of the beast is now on their flesh. The enemies of God and those that have sworn allegiance to the beast, those that are rebelling against God and blaspheming his name, they bear the mark of their rebellion on their flesh. But now this sore is marked out on their flesh as they suffer the effects of God's judgment visibly upon them, right over the same spot. And you go, oh man. Verse 3, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. And a third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. I went ahead and grouped these next two bowl judgments together because they follow the same pattern, turning water to blood. One on the seas, on the salty water, another on the fresh water. And it is reflective of the very first plague that transpired in Egypt, where God had Moses and Aaron cruise on down to the Nile River. And the Nile River was struck with the rod of Moses, and it turned into blood. The whole river turned into blood. Not just the Nile turned into blood, but he said, wave your staff over, and all their fresh water pots, where they had fresh drinking water and such all around their homes, all of that turned to blood too. You go, oh man, this is one massive, devastating plague. When we're reading the Exodus, we go, that is massive. That is unbelievable. Blood on such level, killing everything. It says the fish in the Nile died and everything stunk to high heaven. It's bad enough when someone shows up at work and microwaves their salmon. It stinks up the whole break room. What happens when all the fish die, you know? Or you walk by that section in the grocery store where the seafood's at, the smelliest section in the grocery store, and that's fresh fish. What happens when it's smelly? It's just bad. And now, all the seas and all the fresh water, springs and rivers are turned to blood. And also, we did notice how this reflective judgment has already surfaced. It already surfaced in the trumpet judgments as well, during the second and third trumpet judgment. In Revelation 8 and verses 8 through 11, a third of the sea turned to blood. That was the second trumpet judgment. And as a result, a third of the ships were damaged, and they weren't able to engage in commerce. So we start thinking about, you know, our supply chain problems that we're having now. That's just a minor bump in the road. A third of the ships were destroyed. Now, and that was with a third of the sea turning to blood, now all of the sea is turned to blood. All of it. All of it turned to blood. And it says a third of the fresh water and springs turned to blood with the third trumpet judgment. And now at this end time manifestation during the second and third bowl judgment, this last day manifestation of the Lord's complete wrath to be poured out against the empire's rebellion against God, humanity who's in rebellion against God, it is maxed out. And when we say maxed out, it's maxed out. All the sea, all rivers turn to blood. And so when you start to think about what would happen if a third of the ships were destroyed because a third of the sea turned to blood, what happens when everything's messed up? What happens when all of it's messed up? That's big problems. Big, big problems. So, there is debate as to whether or not this is literal blood. Did the seas and the rivers turn to literal blood, or is it some sort of like reference to maybe a red tide? Maybe there's some big massive red tide and it's red algae, and the red algae ends up being kind of poisonous and toxic to fish, and it kills fish, and it looks like blood. Even when you look at it, it looks like blood. And I could see how people are driven to think that conclusion, and I'm not going to fault them for it. I just happen to be inclined that it turns to real blood. And the reason I'm inclined to think it turns to real blood is it seems to be what the text is saying. In addition to that, it's reflective of what happened back in the Exodus. And there's no question, like when the Nile turned to blood and it was blood and we're talking about what it is, I'm like, the Lord just supernaturally turned it to blood as a judgment. And I think we'll see just as we read a little bit further that is the appropriate judgment for what type of wickedness has been happening upon the earth. It says one other thought just to think, it's like, okay, well, we're in the final half of the tribulation. All the sea turns to blood and the rivers turn to blood. I don't know that they stay that way forever, just like the Nile didn't stay that way forever. You know, it'll eventually clean up, but that is really going to put a damper on how things transpire. The other thing is a question that comes to mind is, well, then where will people, they continue to survive after this, where are they going to get water to drink? Well, the Bible just says the seas and the rivers and the freshwater springs. It doesn't say anything about underground water. You know, it doesn't say anything about, like, I don't know, are aquifers still okay? There's going to be some remnants, or is there some filtration process that man tries to tap into and they're able to do? I don't know. Obviously, we still see men surviving after this, but a lot of people are going to suffer because of it, and we can only speculate as to how they manage to get by afterwards. And when people read of these judgments, especially, let me just say, as unbelievers just kind of hear this, just a quick glossary reading, they don't really have any real context for what's happening. It's really easy for men on this side of eternity, without God's perspective, just a horizontal perspective, to think, wow, God is just so mean and vindictive and harsh. It just seems like he's cruel and unjust, harsh for no reason. I can't believe he would do this. But quite honestly, we fail to have a proper view. Humanity fails to have a proper view of just how sinful sin really is. Sin is messed up. It is a messed up evil that is committed against an infinitely holy and altogether righteous and glorious God. We do not see how evil and vile sin is, and we also fail to see the infinite supremacy and glory of the one whom we sin against. And I think that's the accounting for this misperception. I think that even accounts for why people, and let's face it, even as Christians, I know that hell is real. And I know that those that don't turn to Christ and ultimately stand before God on judgment day in their sin because they have no atonement covering them, they will have to pay for their own sins in hell for all eternity. When I think about that, that is a frightening and a fearful thought. I just go, that's crazy. Forever? Forever and ever? And the reality is I think when all of us see the infinite glory of God, there will be no question that the punishment for sinning against an infinitely holy and glorious God, is the punishment has to be infinite as well. It will be infinite as well. Fallen humanity, fallen human beings might misjudge and mischarge God with being unjust because we fail to see things from the proper perspective on this side of eternity. But I do love what Mark Hitchcock had to say about this next upcoming passage. He said, angels never mischarge God of being unjust in his judgments. Angels never do. Holy angels never misjudge God. Verse 5, and I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Angels that behold the glory of God, in fact, angels that have to cover their face because God's so glorious, when God pours out his judgments on the earth, they say, true and righteous are you, Lord. There's no mischarging his character, no misunderstanding what's going on, no conception of God being cruel or unjust. They're like, no, these are righteous judgments, O Lord. And again, we can see the punishment fits the crime. The world and its rebellion and its allegiance to the beast has signed on and fully endorsed his scheme to come against those, to make war against those who refuse to worship him. Those who refuse to worship the Antichrist, those who refuse to take his mark, they're to be persecuted. They're to be killed with the sword. They're onboarding to the beast's last day system. Them giving the okay, them hopping on board, them giving their allegiance is their stamp of approval of the Antichrist's persecution of God's people. It's their approval of the blood of the saints being spilled. That blood is upon the world's shoulders at this point. And since the world is guilty of shedding blood, the blood of God's righteous ones, his saints, they are given blood to drink. It's an eye for eye, tooth for tooth type of situation, a blood for blood situation. And it's an altogether fair and just punishment. Verse 8, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat. And they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Now, previously in Revelation 6:12 and in Revelation 8:12, the sun was darkened. See the sun being darkened way back then. Now the fourth angel pours out his bowl upon the sun, and instead of it being darkened, it's intensified. It's massively intensified, and men begin to be scorched upon the earth. Some sort of massive solar flare activity, such as the world has never seen, begins to happen and take place. And I don't know what level of sunscreen people got, but it's not cutting the mustard. People are scorched by the heat of the sun. In fact, just as a side note, you know, if you're asked many people, even today, what's the number one cause of the planet warming today? What's the number one cause? A lot of people say, well, it's carbon dioxide. It's the increased greenhouse gases. No, it is not. It is the sun. The sun is the number one cause for the earth warming, and it's going to heat up quite a bit, a whole bunch. And there's not going to be any mixing of what's going on here. At this point, there's not going to be any accusation that this intensification is due to carbon emissions. I mean, just look at the text. The world at this time that's being judged, not like, oh man, it's happening. We know because we had too many cars. And I'm not saying we don't work to keep things clean or that we should trash the planet. I'm just saying sometimes we get to a point where we're worshiping creation rather than the creator. And that's a problem. That's a problem. Our priorities are out of line when that starts to happen. But at this point, the world sees that this intensification of the sun is due to God's hand. God is doing this. And they refuse. They still refuse to repent and to worship him. And I think we've already been given insight as to why, because as we saw the first plagues lining up, when we see the boils that happened, we saw at the end of that passage there in Exodus that God had hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that hardening of Pharaoh's heart had happened while there was already time and opportunity, invitations being extended. Hey, let my people go. And it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And again, another plague, let my people go. Pharaoh hardened his heart. But then it gets to a point where man in his rebellion continues to keep moving. And God says, that's what you want to do? Let me shore that up. And I'll harden your heart. He judicially hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he can bring about the final redemption that he had in store for Israel. And I think that that's what's going on even now. At this point, those that have the mark, we've already read that they will not inherit eternal life. Opportunity after opportunity. 3.5 years of opportunities have been extended. Now they've assigned allegiance. They're just in a hardened state. And so even though they see these signs coming and they know who's giving it, they're not repenting. They are not repenting. But I do think that there is opportunity for the small select few. The focus is on the majority of the world and where they're at, but there is a select few that I think have refused to take the mark. They would be running. They're the ones the Antichrist would be furious with. Most of them have gotten saved, but there's probably some that aren't saved. And there's opportunity for them to respond to these signs and go, you know what? Especially Jews that have fled. These are the plagues that were poured out on Egypt. Maybe it's time we repent. Obviously, the Antichrist isn't the Messiah. Jesus Christ is our Messiah. We've already seen. What about the 144,000 that have been sealed? They were protected. They were proclaiming Jesus. Maybe it's time we turn to Jesus. So they turn. So, verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of their pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. This fifth plague now reflects that of the ninth plague of Egypt. Darkness over the land for 3 days. For 3 days, the darkness stayed, and it did not go out. In fact, it was so bad, it was almost tangible how the darkness came in, God's judgment of darkness that came in upon Egypt, that they didn't even leave their houses for 3 days. They're like, it's just messed up. We're just staying in. God's judgment was being poured out. Darkness was there. Supernatural darkness also overshadowed Jerusalem and the land of Israel. When God's wrath was being poured out upon Christ, for 3 hours it was dark. And it was a supernatural darkness. We know that it was not a solar eclipse. Why? Because Jesus died on Passover. And what happens at Passover? A full moon. And we know that during a full moon, you cannot have solar eclipses. They just don't happen. So it's a supernatural dark. You can't explain it away with naturalistic things. It was a supernatural darkness that happened that day. And here again is another supernatural darkness falling over the whole world. And I think there's also a handing over of those in the Antichrist kingdom to a spiritual darkness as well. I think there's that judgment of darkness coming on in, but I also think it's just reflective too that God would be handing over the world. You want to be in rebellion? I am fully handing you over to everything you want. I'm fully handing you over to those depraved desires, the way that you want to live apart from me, disconnected from me. I'll hand you over to that completely so that they can reap the fullest effects of a Romans 1 type of judgment. I think that's even going on during this time. In Romans 1 and verse 18, think about this. Typically, when we think of God's wrath, it's these kind of cataclysmic things being poured out. But one of the ways that God unleashes his wrath is simply by handing people over to the evil desires that they have in their heart that they want to continue to persist in. And when societies as a whole continue to persist that way, God finally gets, he pleads, he's reaching out and says, fine, you want to go that way? Then I hand you over to that. And then we reap the consequences of our own stupid, sinful desires. We sow to the wind and we reap the whirlwind. Romans 1 verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhood, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. That's what's going on here in this chapter, in chapter 16. We know this is from God. I'm not going to worship him as God. I'm not going to give him glory. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so I think we have both of these things going on. Supernatural darkness coming on in, and then that just showing us, too, God is handing men over just to fully, all of these people with the mark of the beast, handing them completely over to their foolish hearts. Some of the reason for the gnawing their tongue and being in pain are due to some of the previous judgments. I think that's clear because it specifically mentions sores there in the text. But if this Romans 1 judgment is in view, and I'm inclined to think that it is, I do find it interesting that part of God handing people over to their foolish hearts being darkened is handing people over to devious and debauch sexual desires, unnatural sexual desires. And then the scripture says they reap the penalty of that in their own bodies. Romans 1 verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions and even exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now, at this point, I'm taking my own speculations about what could be happening, what some of this gnawing and pain and sores and stuff could come as a result of this, as a result of being handed over, is that maybe there is some sort of latter-day STD type of thing that comes into play. I have no idea, but I wouldn't discount that coming into effect. As people are just given over to lewdness and debauched living during this time. And as a result of the world being cast into darkness, they would reap God's judgment of them being handed over to their darkened hearts to reap that penalty in their own body. That could be. I can't say that with any, you know, emphatic conclusion, but I'm just trying to piece together some things that Scripture are saying, and I go, I think that's a pretty plausible thing. Either way, I'll say, one way or another, people are going to be in pain, and there's going to be physical things that happen that come on their body. One way or another, that's going to come about. Verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and it is water, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. There's that unholy trinity again, out to deceive the world. Satan, the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the false prophet. So it says of these frogs, it tells us exactly what they are. We don't have to guess what they are. Verse 14, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame, and they gather them together. That is these demonic spirits, to a place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So here's this final battle, this final gathering of kings' armies in rebellion against the Lord, and they're all gathered there in Israel. And more space is given to the sixth and seventh bowl judgment than were the previous judgments, and there's going to be even further explanation coming up in the next couple of chapters upon the sixth and the seventh bowl judgment. And these are ultimately the things that lead up to what we read about in Revelation 19, Jesus Christ returning to the earth and obliterating this army. Once God's wrath is complete, once the final outpouring of his wrath is done, Jesus will return to the earth. He will return, and he will destroy those who have gathered in Armageddon there in supernatural deceit and deception. They're there. They've bought into this deception, and now the waters are dried up, even allowing them to cross the Euphrates through supernatural means. And it is reflective now even of the Dead Sea parting and God parting the Jordan, him drying up, holding back the waters and drying up the riverbed of Jordan so that the Israelites could cross on into the Promised Land. Now, God dried those two bodies of water up to allow his saints to pass through so that they might enter into his joy, but he could just as well dry up the water to allow his enemies to pass, to bring them to their ultimate end, to meet their destruction on the other side. And that is almost the case for Pharaoh, right? He didn't make it all the way through and meet his destruction, but God did allow him to enter in. Him and his armies entered into the separated waters, and it was dried up, but that is where they met their end. They met their end there. And so too it will be with this latter-day army. They will cross through some parted waters, but ultimately they're crossing through them thinking, oh, wow, you know, we're able to get on through in this supernatural. We're going to gain the victory. They're only going to meet their destruction. That's what's going to happen. These demon spirits described as frogs. One commentator just put it like this. Frogs are slimy. Frogs are considered unhealthy. I mean, the ideas of it, I think medically it's untrue that if a frog pees on your hand, you get a wart. I don't think that that's true so far as I can tell, but the perception by and large across the world is you pick up frogs, you get diseases, and they're unclean. So that's the idea. It's like, here's these demons. They're just slimy, not good for humanity's health at all, their spiritual health at all, and they're unclean. They're just leading people to all sorts of uncleanness. And they are coming from Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. They're working in concert together, demonic activity at work, and the kings of the earth are deceived. These are earthly armies that are coming through at this point. Kings of the earth, earthly armies. This is not like what we read about in Revelation 9:16, where we read of an army of 200 million men coming on, or not 200 million, army of 200 million. When we read of that army, it took some time to show that I think that's a demonic army that is being unleashed and causing problems on the earth. Here, it is an earthly army. These earthly rebellious kings are demonically influenced, and they come and gather for battle. And I would suggest that they have come. The reason they have come is to come against the one whom the Antichrist is making war against. Right? We read of this in Revelation 13, verse 7. In Revelation 13, 7, it says, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is spoken of the Antichrist. There's these pockets of resistance. Deception is coming out. Now, who's the big pocket of resistance? It's believers, and by and large, believing Jews. They're alive and summoning these troops to come together. Let's wipe these guys out. Let's wipe them out. In fact, Satan's thinking, if we can wipe the Jews out, exterminate them altogether, well, then guess what? That actually does defeat God's plan, because God has promised to renew and restore and regather Israel in Jerusalem, and he would rule and reign from Jerusalem over this renewed, restored, and regathered group. So if they can be eliminated, in Satan's mind, he wins. But he's not going to win. And this battle, and they're coming together, is going to usher in, finally, Christ coming back to destroy them all. And then he will rule and reign from Jerusalem with a renewed, restored, and regathered Israel. And everyone from every tribe, tongue, and nation has put their hope and trust in Christ. We'll get to see that. We're going to enter into the glory of Christ's millennial reign, and then that extends on out into the new heaven and new earth. This last battle is the final gathering of evil, whereby Christ returns. We'll read about that. We will read in chapter 19 about that. Armageddon is predominantly where these troops are gathered. In this region in the north, they're in the northwestern area. Almost if you were to go where the Sea of Galilee is at and go west, there's a valley that dips on down, a big, big valley, Valley of Megiddo. Predominantly, a lot of armies are gathered there. But we did learn, we understand from Revelation 14 in the vineyard harvest, that there is a large swath of land that is included in this last day battle. The entire region stretches from Megiddo even all the way on down to Bozrah in the southeast. 1,600 furlongs were told there at the end of chapter 14. And Christ takes care of it all. Verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. That's 100 pounds. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. We have once again a reminder of the fearful and terrible an awesome presence of God, a living God, as he revealed himself there at Mount Sinai, in thunderings, in shaking. And here we see God's presence manifested once again. And there's a mention of a great earthquake that happens at this time. Massive earthquake, which, just as a side note, is why some Bible scholars, great Bible scholars, want to put the Magog invasion, spoken of in Ezekiel 38 and 39, they want to put it here, at the end, right at Armageddon, and they tie it there towards the end and say, hey, this is when this battle takes place, and then they look at a couple of things. God's delivering Israel, there's a great earthquake that's involved with it, kings are gathered there up in the north area to come against Israel. I happen to disagree with that. I still tend to see the Magog invasion of 38 and 39 as something that happens, actually, I think even before the rapture. Maybe it happens after the rapture. I take that back. I tend to think it after the rapture, and maybe it can happen before the rapture, but before the tribulation. I think this is something, the Magog invasion is something that happens before the tribulation, and one of the key differences I would say is the Magog invasion is primarily focused upon an enemy from the north coming down. These are kings from the east coming in. Doesn't mean that there's not subsequent, you know, ancillary nations that join in and come against to fight against them, but what we're told is kings from the east come in predominantly, and they're there in Armageddon. What we're told about from Magog invasion is Gog, who's up in the north, directly north, comes down, and he teams up with these other nations, and they're there north of Israel to come in and attack. So I see them as different. I think there's enough difference to make a clear distinction, so I wouldn't lump them together. But here's the final, just devastating judgment that we read about, this judgment of hail, and it, too, is reflective of a judgment that took place in Egypt. The seventh plague that fell upon Egypt was a plague of hail, and it wiped out all kinds of stuff. And here, the hailstones are far larger than what fell upon Egypt. They weigh about a talent. That's about 100 pounds. Now, we've had hailstones blow through the Albuquerque area, and sometimes they can cause some damage. I mean, I remember when I was living with my parents, and they had a hailstorm come on through, and both my parents' vehicles, which were parked outside, got dents everywhere. I mean, I don't know who was in charge of dent removal, but they made out like bandits. I'm sure they were loving it, and they got insurance companies to pay up, and boom, dents everywhere. But hey, our house was not destroyed. I've seen footage of hail the size of golf balls. That's much bigger than I've never experienced hail the size of golf balls coming down. But hail the size of golf balls completely levels roofs. It damages walls. It starts destroying cars beyond anyone coming to do dent repair. That's golf ball size. What happens when you hit not just baseball size, but bowling ball size hailstones coming down? This is something none of us have seen, and it will cause tremendous devastation. I do think the great city that's divided in three is referring to Jerusalem. Even though Babylon is called great, even in this passage it's called great, I think the great city that's being referred to is not Babylon the Great. I think it's referring to Jerusalem. And God having to do, I mean, he's bringing about judgments to ultimately deliver Israel to stay true and good to his purposes. And I think it does. Dr. Faust is correct in saying that the roots of this city, this great city being divided in three, being Jerusalem, find its roots in Ezekiel chapter 5. And I'm going to read through Ezekiel 5, verses 1 through 3. Just know that here's this prophet that's prophesying to Israel who's been in rebellion and talks about God's judgment coming. But what's at the end of Ezekiel? What does Ezekiel have in view? The ultimate renewal, restoration, and regathering of Israel. In fact, it even talks about this magnificent temple where God himself will be there. And I believe that's the millennial temple. But in Ezekiel 5, verse 1, it says, "And you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire 1/3 in the midst of the city." This is Jerusalem. "When the days of the siege are finished, and you shall take 1/3 and strike it around with the sword, and 1/3 you shall scatter it in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment, then take some of them again and throw them in the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there fire will go out into all the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations, and in the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments, and they have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are around you, have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed I, even I, am against you, and will execute judgments in your midst, in the sight of the nations, and I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again, because of all your abominations. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments among you. And all of you who remain, I will scatter to all the winds. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord, surely, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. 1/3 of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst, and 1/3 shall fall by the sword all around you. I will scatter 1/3 to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my fury upon them. Jerusalem divided in three represents God's discipline. And on the front end of things, Israel embraces this covenant being strengthened by this man of sin, the Antichrist. And they're given in to this, and judgments are poured out too as well. But God, he never leaves his people hanging. Even in wrath, God remembers mercy, and he especially remembers his covenant mercy towards Israel. And he is going to work to regather Israel to himself, to renew them, and to ultimately restore them. And so we'll end there. Lord, thank you, God, for your word. We thank you that you are faithful and true to work all things together for good to those that love you and are called according to your purpose. Thank you, Lord, that you have a called purpose for Israel. And God, you're going to ensure that that purpose is brought through to completion. And so, Lord, as we look at these final judgments that were poured out through these seven final plagues, these seven bowl judgments, Lord, what a horrible time to live in, and yet a magnificent time because you are working all things to their ultimate end, where Jesus will establish his kingdom upon the earth. And for that, Lord, we look forward to that day. Help us to keep our eye fixed upon you. We thank you that you're faithful and true, just and true in all of your ways, even your judgments. Amen.